Well, let us rise to hear the scripture from which I will preach read this morning. Let us rise to hear reading from the book of Jude. We are in the book of Jude. Not exactly chapter 1, since there is no chapter division in the book of Jude. But I will preach from verses 5 through 7, but I will read verses 3 through 9 to put it into sort of context of what's being said around it. And inasmuch as all Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for correction, for reproof, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. That being so, let us not simply hear, but heed and apply this word to our very lives. The letter of Jude, verse 3. Beloved, while I was making every effort to write you about our common salvation, I felt the necessity to write to you, appealing that you contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain persons have crept in unnoticed, those who were long beforehand marked out for this condemnation, ungodly persons who turn the grace of our God into licentiousness and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. Now I desire to remind you, though you know all things once for all, that the Lord, after saving a people out of the land of Egypt, subsequently destroyed those who did not believe. And angels who did not keep their own domain, but abandoned their proper abode, He has kept in eternal bonds under darkness for the judgment of the great day. Just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them, since they in the same way as these indulged in gross immorality and went after strange flesh, are exhibited as an example in undergoing the punishment of eternal fire. Yet in the same manner, these men also by dreaming defile the flesh and reject authority and revile angelic majesties. Michael, the archangel, when he disputed with the devil and argued about the body of Moses, did not dare pronounce against him a railing judgment, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." This is the inerrant word of our God. You may be seated. And let us pray again. Heavenly Father, we thank you for having told us so many things. Those things needful for our salvation, we are so unutterably thankful. But you continue to tell us so many things which are so needful. Because since we are yet sinners, which itself is useful knowledge, since if we have eyes to see, we certainly see ourselves sinning. Since we are yet sinners, we need to be reminded. We need to be reminded of your truth. We need to be reminded of our sin. We need to be reminded that we can fall. You need to remind us of that so that we can be reminded of your grace and reminded that as we turn to you and as we contritely turn to you, you will receive us again. Oh, Father, we thank you that you care for us in such weakness as we are. And we pray that you would bless us as we hear your words of warning. We hear your words to call us to remember what you tell us. We pray that you would cause us to heed these warnings. And Father, as I speak these words, I pray that as your people hear them said, that you would edit out errors of human wisdom that might be heard by your people. Cause them to remember not those, but your truth. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. It was interesting. Yesterday, in the Lord's providence, my brother Steve and I happened to be, along with my wife, happened to be at a wedding of a friend of my wife's, her child. And I was talking at the reception with some people and I happened to be seated at the table with some other believers. It was wonderful. And talking about how you knew someone who had died when they were younger. You know, someone who had died somewhat younger, but they knew the person had died, not of old age is my point, but died, and the person knew they trusted Christ as their Savior. They knew Him. They had been born again. And obviously what a peace that could be for them. And I'm thinking, that struck me when the person said that yesterday, and I was talking to them also about, you know, how I have family for whom that's true. I also have family for whom that's not true. But I said, the wonderful peace I can have with not knowing or not thinking that some family are with the Lord in heaven is also knowing that, well, I know that I've been saved and I know that's the opposite of what I deserve, so I'm in no place to second guess God, His choices. And to know those truths, it is such, for me, such a wonderful joy. It is for me such a wonderful delight, but they are only a joy and they are only a delight if I remember them. I remember them. Because it's one of the dangers of Scripture is there's so much Scripture, although compared to some books it's not that big, but there's so much Scripture that you can get used to certain things and forget other chunks, and you sort of forget to sort of integrate it and put it together or keep it in the forefront of your memory. And what Jude is doing in this letter is reminding us of things. And he's reminding, I mean, one thing I love about Scripture, once you get used to it enough, remember it enough, know it well enough, is that it's like that old children's song, Father Abraham had many sons and many sons had Father Abraham. I mean, some of the brothers and sisters in Scripture are like, oh yeah, Brother Abraham. It's almost like you'd think you'll recognize him when you see him. And you get so used to him. Can't wait to meet Joseph. These are brothers. And you've gotten to learn them so well. And that part is wonderful, but we look at this part and we have warnings. That's what the Lord's giving us today here. There's warnings. I mean, I actually got a contrast in thinking yesterday because I think of people who are saved and unsaved and being at peace with that reality. But Jude's point here is to give us warning. And you ever hear the story? I heard about it when I was younger. I haven't heard it so much lately. About the idea that if you want to remember something, you tie a string around your finger. I've always thought that was the oddest thing, because I thought after a while I'd stare at that and go, I know that's supposed to remind me of something. Can't for the life of me think of what it is. I mean, it would mean nothing. I would go in one ear, out the other. But that's to remind you of something. And I suppose to some people it works, or it wouldn't have persisted. And you think in Scripture, well, not even just in Scripture, monuments are built why? So you remember something. And of course we have Scripture, these people placing a monument there to remind them that they're part of the God's people, even though they're on the opposite side of the Jordan, and that sort of thing. I mean, the Bible is full of calls for us to remember things. Why? Because God knows that it's for our good. A, He knows where it's easy for us to forget, and B, it's a good thing to know, and so to know it, we have to remember it. Because we're not always thinking of everything we need to know at one time. And we're not told to remember something simply because we might have temporarily forgotten it, or because the pressures of the day tempt us to adopt different priorities. Remembering in the Bible is beyond that simply helpful. It's a duty. We are called upon to remember. I mean, I read Numbers 14, I read 1 Corinthians 10, and then Jude, it's all touching on the same incidents, the same stuff. I was like, whoa, we read about it the first time, why do you talk about it again? Because it's a helpful lesson. I mean, remembering the Bible is a duty. It's an act of the will. And it is vital for us to know who God is, who we are, and how we are to follow Him. Since He doesn't change, nor can we expect Him to. He is this way. And He says, come to me, and you know, I will help you. But you need to come to me for the help. And Jude knows perfectly well that his readers already know the basic Bible stories he's going to tell them. I mean, he's obviously writing to people who know the stuff he's talking about. He doesn't give lots of background on it. But it's clear from their behavior that they have not understood them. They're somehow forgetting the right lesson, whatever. And perhaps some of them, that, you know, like some of us, they can treat Old Testament narratives as good stories for children. Oh, isn't that interesting what happened a long time ago? But have no message once we're adults. And that's dangerous for any of us. I mean, these are all here for our instruction, like Paul said. I love it, 1 Corinthians 10. I love that chapter. You know, these people grumble, boom. These people fuss, boom. But also, and then Paul's saying, these things are written for our instruction. Things that happened 1,000 years before, 800 years before. These happened for our instruction. And, you know, Jude is showing his readers then and now, and the Lord provides this for us now, that the problems that are faced in churches have always been the problems of God's people. You know, names change. It's like Gnosticism becomes New Age, but it's, you know, same stuff. You know, Hinduism is a modern version of old stuff. I mean, it's just the same stuff. So the same problems. And what he does is he gives us his first series of Old Testament warnings all about rebellion against God. And all with the point of remember. Remember the stories, remember the lessons in the stories, remember what to avoid, what not to do, it's the sin. You know, and God will help you. But remember, as I put in the sermon title, or else. You know, that's the way it is. And you know, he's giving us this offering and this blessing, holding out. But you know, it's like, pay attention. Let's look at these three categories as God gives us this warning here. Very sober, you know, section today. First section of three, of course there are always three, is the ungrateful people of Israel. The ungrateful people of Israel. In the book of Joshua and Judges, I in my marginal write grumble, grumble, grumble every time it says they do. Just to remind me and just sort of help have it jump out at me. That look how many times they did it in that one chapter. You know, and he says in verse 5, you know, here he is saying, I desire to remind you, and he's reminding him similar to what he said in verse 3 about this faith, this common salvation once for all delivered. And here in verse 5, he sort of mirrors that. He says, though you know all things once for all. In other words, God's revealed all this information from Scripture. But then he says, the Lord, after saving a people out of the land of Egypt, and it's like, oh yeah, right, we know that story, subsequently destroyed those who didn't believe. And you know, he's like, remember that. You know, Jude's first example is one that struck other New Testament writers for its continuing relevance. And a lot of them would come back to this. And of the many times when God intervenes in Israel's history, two strikingly different occasions come to mind. First, pretty obvious, when he delivers them out of Egypt. I mean, very dramatic, obviously. I mean, they later got that celebration of the Passover when the angel of death passed over the houses that had the blood smeared on over the doorway. I mean, when he delivered his people out of Egypt, that's a formative moment for Israel, making a rabble of slaves into God's own people. And it came to dominate Old Testament thinking. It's a pattern of God saving people, his dealings with his people. And as writers began to use it as a source of hope that God would rescue them from Babylon in a similar fashion and save them again. So it's not surprising when Christians take over the model as a way of teaching about the cross and salvation Jesus accomplished there. It's not surprising that they do that. I mean, it's a model given to God's people. And the account of Luke of the Transfiguration refers in Luke 9:31, refers to Moses and Elijah speaking of his departure. And the word in Greek for departure is Exodus. We get a lot of words from Greek. Exodus, which means departure or death. But it's, you know, the coming out. So his departure, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. So the most alarming part of the Exodus story for Jude was God's later intervention when he destroyed the generation he had earlier rescued. I mean, Moses sends 12 men on a reconnaissance mission to report on the land which God had promised them. They're about to invade. And they returned with a report of the land which was fertile but well fortified. And how were they speaking? I mean, that's actually in Numbers 11. I read Numbers... I read Numbers 14. That's number 13 is where you get more of what they said initially. But despite the encouragement of two guys in the expedition, you know, Joshua and Caleb, everyone else is dismayed, scared, fearful. There are giants in the land. We can't beat them. They're so big. And they're ignoring what God has said. I mean, you feel like saying, weren't those chariots big? Weren't Pharaoh's soldiers big and strong? Wasn't that water you had to cross through big? Do you recall God doing anything with any of those things? And yet somehow they think that God can't take care of them here. I mean, God's response to their unbelief, Numbers 14:27, He says, surely all the men who have seen my glory and my signs which I performed in Egypt in the wilderness, yet you put me to the test these 10 times, have not listened to my voice. They shall by no means see the land which I swore to their fathers, nor shall any of those who spurned me see it. We are supposed to trust God. No one's saying it's always easy. Read the book of Job. Job is upheld at the end as a righteous man yet. But it's trying him. It's tough. It's difficult. At one point he says, yea, though you slay me. He's basically saying, God, you're killing me. And he didn't mean a joke. You're killing me. But he said, yea, though you slay me, I will trust in you. Shall we not accept adversity as well as good from the Lord? The Lord gives, the Lord taketh away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. But you trust in Him. And know that He's caring for you. And that's what we're called upon to do. Whatever God brings us. Trust in us. Whatever our diagnosis. Trust in us, whatever our job situation, circumstance. Trust in Him. You know, whatever happens, trust in Him. Lean upon Him. Know He who is your Maker and Judge, before whom you deserve damnation, has saved you. Trust in Him. Trust in Him. They didn't. The second, you know, the difference between these two divine interventions is caused by one simple factor. In the second one, the people of Israel did not believe. Despite numerous promises that God had given them, with the numerous proofs of His power, when they're actually faced with the task of acting on those promises, they show a lack of faith. And here is where Jude is taking us, for we too lie between two great events of history. Behind us is the cross. Behind any of us who have trusted in Christ is the cross. Which provides the only possible escape from the judgment which lies before us. I mean, the judgment, if any of us look inside our hearts, we'll see sin we committed probably this day, let alone some list from days past. We should be able to come up with some today. And then, you know, one sin merits God's wrath. See, the only way to gain the benefit from that is to believe it now. But there are people in our churches who look and sound like the people of God, but who will not be saved on the last day because they rebel against God's promises and rule. They'll give lip service to their belief. They'll say the right things. But in a sense, when the rubber meets the road of difficult circumstances, are they truly trusting in God? Yea, though He's slaying them, are they trusting in Him? That's what we're called to. No matter what, are you His? You know, like the Israelites in the desert, they don't believe, and in consequence, they'll face the judge. And that was the case in the wilderness. It was the case in Jude's day. And it will be the case in ours. So, are we truly trusting in Him? And there may be things in your behavior you need to change. I mean, you may be this afternoon when you leave here, you know, go to Him in prayer quietly. And well, maybe not quietly. Like for myself, it wouldn't be. And calling out in prayer with tears. You know, Lord, I'm not trusting sufficiently. I believe, help thou my unbelief. You know, He wants us to come to Him. He will meet that need. The next group we see as an example to us, granted it's a little different, fallen angels. Little different. Verse 6. Angels who did not keep their own domain but abandoned their proper abode, He, God, has kept in eternal bonds under darkness for the judgment of the great day. I mean, Jude's second example of rebellion against God concerns angels. And obviously God wants, I mean, none of us are angels, and unlike Hallmark cards or popular mythology, you don't become one when you go to heaven. You don't sprout wings. There's no evidence of that in Scripture. But obviously it's something we're supposed to learn from. So let's not just write it off because, well, that's angels, it's not us. But they're His servants. And he didn't spare even the mighty creatures whom He had given powerful positions, principalities, authorities. He also gave them tasks that include serving Him as messengers, these angels. And however, when there were angels who rebelled against him, He punishes them with imprisonment. And in the parallel passage, a very similar one in 2 Peter 2:4, Peter merely says that the angels sinned. Well, many commentators are of the opinion that the angels left their positions of authority and went to earth to marry women. Genesis chapter 6, verse 2. We've heard of this, no doubt. Verse 6 and 1 and 2. This is right just before Noah's on the scene, a few verses before. And it says, "Now it came about when men began to multiply on the face of the land and daughters were born to them, that the sons of God saw that the daughters of men were beautiful. And they took wives for themselves, whomever they chose." And so as well, when the angels, the sons of God, married the daughters of men, they fathered giants, corrupt the earth. These commentators state that Jude receives his material from Jewish and Gentile traditions and from the apocryphal book of 1 Enoch. And my understanding of this is different. We assume they refuse to obey God's command because they want to be like Him. I think we have to avoid giving prominence to traditions of men that link the fall of the angels to the intermarrying of these two. As spiritual beings, they have no inherent physical bodies. Therefore, they're incapable of procreation. And when Jesus was asked a question by the Sadducees about marriage at the resurrection, He explains that people like angels in heaven neither marry nor are given in marriage. It's always intrigued me as a passage because it seems to downplay family relationships in heaven, which the focus is the Lord, so we won't be bothered. But it obviously is somewhat different from here. But it's telling us there that like angels. I mean, it's like, so the idea that these are angels being described, I think, is wrong. I mean, know these angels rebelled in some way against God. I mean, looking back at the Genesis passage, remember my seminary professor and other scholars would say that when it's referring to this, you know, the sons of men, the sons of God are like the godly line of Seth, unlike the sort of ungodly line of Lamech. Ones who follow God versus ones who follow the evil one. And unfortunately, you did not have godly people only marrying in the Lord effectively for their day, as sadly happens today. But here in this passage, what I think, we have these angels rebelling, and those who reside in heavenly splendor are now consigned to live in darkness. And Jude illuminates this story with what you might think of as a sort of a grim pun, because it says, "The angels chose not to keep their own domain, but God will not be rebelled against, so He has kept those same angels until future judgment." He is holding them. They won't keep their own domain, so He has kept those angels. He has kept them in eternal bonds. I mean, I don't think we can interpret this text to mean that all the fallen angels are all locked up in one place. If that were the case, the earth would not be plagued by demons, as it is. But the picture I think Jude conveys is that the rebellious angels are living in a spiritual darkness and are chained to the sentence of divine judgment, from which they can never escape. I mean, being an angel does not give you an out against damnation. God's judgment then is inescapable even though it's delayed. It's His timetable. So the application is clear. In a parallel sense from the angels, people who infect the churches, remember, He's warning about people with wrong thinking, wrong teaching in the church. And so people who infect the churches in the way Jude describes must not think they can get away with their rebellious behavior forever. There's some beautiful psalms which speak of, you know, somebody enjoying life well right now, but the psalmist knows the day of judgment will come for them. They might think have what they all these wonderful things now, but you can't take it with you. They will know God's judgment. So if even angels are subject to God's judgment, despite their most strenuous efforts to rebel, what chance do humans have? We should think of that. Be reminded of that. You know, it's not just remember or else, but it's follow or obey or else. So the third thing he points to is ungodly cities. Ungodly cities, verse 7. Just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them, since they in the same way as these indulged in gross immorality and went after strange flesh, are exhibited as an example in undergoing the punishment of eternal fire. His third warning from the Old Testament takes the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah, Genesis 18 through 19. Well-used biblical example of judgment, but it wasn't just a metaphor. There were real people living in Sodom and Gomorrah. I mean, there are no doubt people who had family who lived outside Sodom and Gomorrah but had relatives living in Sodom and Gomorrah. And it's like, I mean, this was a well-known historical thing that happened. And there were five cities on the plain of which Admah and Zeboim were destroyed along with the other two. And Zoar was spared because of Lot, a particular man speaking to the Lord. So Jude's focus here is on the two we know best, sort of the gone down in history. You know, names that would never be reused from the Bible for a city. And they're in a beautiful position. Genesis 13:10 says it was an area that was well-watered everywhere, like the garden of the Lord. I mean, a place that is well-blessed is not immune from falling totally, just like an angel. So a wonderful place like Sodom and Gomorrah, because it can be the worst because of sinful men and women. And it was. That didn't lead them to be grateful to their Creator. As Ezekiel 16:49 says, they had arrogance, abundant food, and careless ease, but she did not help the poor and needy. Thus they were haughty and committed abominations before me. That's Sodom and Gomorrah. But Jude focuses on the area which the Genesis account highlights too, which is their sexual sin. And the words Jude uses are strong, for literally they went after strange flesh. It reminds me of Nadab and Abihu going after strange fire, which was basically they offered something which had not been commanded to be offered. Well, here, they're going after strange flesh. They're doing something fleshly that had never been commanded, different from what we were told to do. As it says, exhibited an example in undergoing the punishment of eternal fire. So this fireball of destruction that hit Sodom and the other cities serves as an example to us of God's final judgment. So we have this drumbeat of these three examples here. We have saving people out of the land of Egypt, destroyed all but two. It actually reminds you of Noah and the ark. How many people were destroyed except for eight? Verse 6, angels, those who rebelled, they will suffer the judgment of God on the great day. And verse 7, Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them. I want to close just looking briefly at a few lessons of these passages. The angels had the blessings of heaven. The Israelites have the blessings of the church, God's people, God's truth being taught around them. And Sodom had the quote-unquote blessings of the world. But the angels, upon their apostasy, lost heaven. And the murmuring Israelites were kept out of Canaan, an earthly blessing there. And the Sodomites were destroyed, totally destroyed. And those are not just examples. Those are not just examples. Those are warnings. I mean, remind yourself, it's like it's not just an example of things that might happen. It reminds me of when I was saved, I remember having the thought strike me that it's no longer the case simply that I believe that Jesus was punished for people's sins. I'd believed that since I was a child. But I now believe He'd been punished for my sins, that I was among those, and that made all the difference. Well, I mean, we need to put ourselves and think about this is here for our instruction. Like Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10. These verses are here for our instruction. We need to remind ourselves, even as people who might have the blessed assurance of our salvation. It's not so much that we're going to fall in our salvation, but there are ways in which we can disobey and fall away and be an ungodly example for others around us. And the people of Israel were physically saved by God and blessed by Him. And they were ungrateful and untrusting. I mean, look at them in the history told here. They were ungrateful and untrusting of the one who had done this for them. Look at yourself. Look in your own life today. Look over the course of the last few years, over the course of your whole life. Do you see His blessings? You know, count your blessings one by one as the song goes. Do you see His blessings? Are you thankful to Him for them? Do you remember to say thank you? Do you trust in His provision through Jesus Christ? You know, and the angels, they left their assigned roles and wanted to be like God. Well, as we look at the angels, as we look at that verse, we have to learn, know, and accept from God's Word our roles. Who are we? I'm a husband. Am I a godly husband following what I'm taught in Ephesians 5, among other places? If I am a wife, am I following what I am taught in Ephesians 5 and other places? And if I'm a believer, I have lots of commands and instructions that I need to follow. Am I seeking to do that? You know, I need to know my place in God's world. I need to know my place in the church. And I need to be following that. He expects me to seek it out, learn it, and then do it. Follow it. It takes time. It takes study. It takes brothers and sisters coming alongside me and helping me. But I need to be doing that. I need to be about that work. And then we look at Sodom and Gomorrah, we see God's judgment. His wrath poured out on a place where there were not even 10 righteous men. Not even 10. The people just racing out of town. Do we see God's judgment on sin? Do we believe it? Do we trust in it? I mean, do we pray for, you know, Lord, you know, either convert or destroy your enemies. Whichever. You shall destroy them if they be not converted, but convert however so many as you will. You know, use me in that as well. Use those I love. But do that. I mean, do you grieve as you see sin? Sometimes pray for the person you might know in the midst of that. We see God's judgment on sin. We see His judgment on disobedience. We see His judgment on unbelief. It happened there. We should see it around us now. And we do. Do we turn to God in prayer as we see it? We need to be doing that. I'll just close looking at mentioning two passages. Ezekiel 33, verse 11. The Lord said to Ezekiel, and He says to us, "Say to them, as I live, declares the Lord God, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather that the wicked turn away from his way and live." Turn back. Turn back from your evil ways. Why then will you die, O house of Israel? They will not turn. They must be destroyed. But turn. And then 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 to 11. Paul saying, "Do you not know that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God?" And then he goes through a list of people who would not inherit the kingdom of God. People who, if they remain in this behavior, upholding it as good, which is in denial of what God has said, that obviously they're showing themselves to be in rebellion against God and not of His people. So he says, don't be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers shall inherit the kingdom of God. They won't. People who persist in those and uphold them as okay, as good, woe to those who call good evil and evil good, as Jeremiah said, they won't inherit the kingdom of God. What's verse 11? "And such were some of you." You were, some of you people he's writing to were in this category. And he actually has past tense. Such were some of you. But you were washed. Washed white blood, but the blood of the Lamb, to use Revelation language. You were sanctified in the sense of being set apart as among God's people. Not the process of sanctification through life to your death, but the part of simply being set apart initially as one of God's people. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and the Spirit of our God. You know, we have these great and precious promises, don't we? We have great and precious warnings. We need to remember that. Just like there were those two mountains the Israelites had where they call out God's blessings and call down God's curses. We need to remember both as well. Remember the warnings. He's given that to us as a blessing. Because we need it. Let us pray.